Our text this evening comes from Galatians chapter 5, and I want to give you advance notice. I'm going to be looking at many, many verses in both the Old and New Testament with respect to our topic this evening, which is covenant warnings. More on that in a moment. If you are looking at an electronic Bible on your phone or a tablet or your computer, you probably will not be able to keep up. You may even have difficulty for time's sake turning in a regular hard copy Bible. So feel free just to give your attention to the hearing of God's word rather than neglecting to hear it for turning pages or trying to move quickly in an electronic edition. I'd rather have you hear the passages as I read them rather than miss them for the sake of turning pages or trying to get there electronically. So we have been looking in our catechism service, which this is. Ordinarily at 10:30, we hope to resume at 10:30 and 11:30 schedule when we are back in Hell's Kitchen. But we have been looking at the canons of Dort as what constitutes the Reformed faith, the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, commonly known as TULIP. And it has come to my attention during the course of that series that many people think that's what it means to be Reformed. If you can count to 5, you're Reformed. But actually, that only has to do with God's sovereignty in salvation. That is, that God saves. We don't save ourselves. And that God's salvation is from before the foundation of the world in his electing love and persevere his people unto eternity future. So salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. That is the teaching of the Bible. However, the Reformed faith is not limited to 5 points. The Reformed faith is much broader than that. And we've been considering the breadth of the Reformed faith in continuing that series under the title, What Does It Mean to Be Reformed? But at the heart of the Reformed faith is the Bible's teaching on covenant. And what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship, a defined relationship that God makes and guarantees by his word. So when you hear covenant, you should always think relationship. And we looked at a number of things having to do with covenant. And we noted that as covenant is at the core of the Reformed faith, so also at the core of the covenant are children, because God is a God who is a God to us and to our children. He makes covenant with us and with our children. We looked at that in numerous texts and sermons, and then we came to how God addresses covenant members, including children. And he addresses them as members of his covenant who are expected to be responsible for the obligations and demands of the covenant. Covenant has, whereas in all covenants there are contained 2 parts, there are the promises of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant. The promises are forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but there are also the demands of the covenant. Whereas in all covenants there are contained 2 parts, we are admonished and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we forsake the world, that we crucify the flesh, and that we live a new life according to the word of God. That is the demand side of the covenant, and that is true of children as well. So we saw that last week. We noted specifically that God's address to covenant members is both warnings and promises. And this evening we want to look at covenant warnings. Next week, God willing, we will look at covenant promises. So with that introduction, pardon its length, turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5, a very well-known text where it talks about fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And we're going to read Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 4 points to the sermon this evening. First of all, a prefatory introduction to this particular sermon. Secondly, the pervasiveness in the Bible of covenant warnings. Thirdly, the purpose for which those warnings are in the Bible. And fourthly, a concluding word to parents. So a preface, pervasiveness, purpose, and parents. So here in verse 21 of Galatians chapter 5 is an example of a covenant warning. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, just following up on last week, that when he addresses members of the church, members of the covenant, he does not address them as Christian or non-Christian. He addresses them all as members of the covenant. And if they are living like hell, according to this text, he does not say they are not Christians. Rather, he warns them that if you live like hell, you will not get to heaven. Now, why is this part of a series on children in the covenant? Well, there are a number of reasons by way of prefatory introduction. One, being in covenant with God is not just a matter of being blessed. Because in the covenant, there are blessings and there are also curses. There are promises and there are warnings. When the subject of children in the covenant arises, some think that once you say children are to be considered Christians, as I did last week, then everything is okay. They're baptized. They're in. All right. It doesn't matter how they live. They're in and their eternal destiny is secure. That is not the teaching of the Bible. Secondly, I'm including this in a series on children in the covenant because the danger of presumption, presuming on God's covenant, is repeatedly warned against. As a matter of fact, the sin of presumption may be the most frequently addressed sin, in the Bible. God deals with his people, all right, by way of promises and warnings, all right? Notice, when we talk about children in the covenant, we are not talking about presumption, all right? The Bible does not advocate or support either presumptive regeneration, but neither does it support presumptive non-regeneration. That is, members of the covenant are presumed to be born again, right? That's not how the Bible deals with children. But neither does it presume that they are not born again, all right? But with promises and warnings. Third reason why. This is the biblical alternative to morbid introspection and navel-gazing in the Christian church. It is a popular practice amongst far too many Christians. That is, looking in in a perpetual and endless self-examination to see if you can determine whether or not you are actually a Christian. This is the biblical alternative to that. The Bible does not look at members of the covenant as guilty until proven innocent. And the Bible does not advocate a constant, unending self-examination to see whether or not you are a Christian. You say, oh, well, that's your opinion, Pastor Murphy. Or that may be your theological predilection or a posture or something. No. Look at the text. Look at verse. This is the apostolic method, all right? Look at verse 19 and how it begins. Now the works of the flesh are evident, manifest, obvious, there for all to see. And what are they? Well, they are the list that's found here. Those are the works of the flesh. Not an endless examination, peering within to search and search and search to see whether or not you're actually born again, or whether or not you're actually a Christian, or whether or not your repentance was real repentance, or whether or not your faith is real faith. Listen, I've mentioned this before, and if you've heard this illustration, then I apologize for saying it again, but repetition is the teacher's friend, as my friend Eddie Urban says, all right? When you get something and you put it under a microscope to examine it, and you turn it and you focus it, what happens to it? It gets larger and larger and larger. It magnifies that specimen. So also, when you look into your heart over and over again, what are you going to find? I will tell you what you will find. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The more you magnify, the more you examine, the more you navel gaze, the more you probe, the more you search, the more you're going to find the sinfulness of your heart. But the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. They're manifest. It's demonstrable. Paul says. That is the apostolic method. Members of the covenant are in covenant with God, and you have promises. Therefore, you are not to live like you are not in the covenant. And if you are living like you are not in the covenant, you are warned. These are the things we need to teach children. We need to raise them that way. Not raise children to doubt whether they're Christians, as if somehow doubting your salvation or doubting God's promises, which are to believers and their children, as if doubting is virtuous. No. We teach children to believe God's promises and to heed his warnings. And that's what we're going to see this evening. So let's move to the pervasiveness of these warnings in Scripture. Now I'm going to read them. I ask you just to give your attention to the hearing of God's Word. We don't get out of Genesis chapter 2 before we're given a warning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God kindly, graciously warned Adam and Eve of the dangers of eating the forbidden fruit. In Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are contained, we read in verse 7 regarding the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? It means to take it without giving any thought to who it is that you're speaking about, right? Many times you hear people say, oh, you just took God's name in vain. You ought not to do that. Oh, I didn't mean anything by it. That's exactly what it means to take God's name in vain. But look at what God says here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Heidelberg Catechism says there's no sin more serious and no sin that God hates more. And that's why he commanded the death penalty for it. Or we could go to Leviticus 26, and I'm not going to turn there, because in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, as God addresses Israel as his covenant people, he gives them blessings and curses, both. Blessings, if they love the Lord, if they follow the Lord faithfully, if they seek the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Curses, if they neglect the Lord, if they abandon the Lord, if they turn away from the Lord. Warning. Listen, that is meant to terrify, I use that word advisedly, that is meant to terrify the covenant people at the thought of breaking covenant with God. The mere thought of breaking covenant with God, of forsaking the Lord, abandoning him, turning your back on him, would be terrifying. Or Numbers chapter 32, Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, we read this. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, we read this. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 through 11. We read, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, promise, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Deuteronomy 30. Verses 17 through 20, we read, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. Or Joshua. Joshua 23, verses 12 through 16. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations, remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God. The whole book of Judges is this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23, regarding Eli's sons. We read, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for them?" In 2 Kings chapter 17, I'm not going to turn there, God warns the northern kingdom about his judgment if they forsake him. And forsake him they did. He sent them prophets, Hosea and Amos, but God's patience eventually ran out, and the 10 tribes, northern Israel, disappeared, never to be heard from again. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, God issues warnings to the southern kingdom. Turning to the Psalms, Psalm 1. A well-known and beloved psalm. It's a gateway to the book of Psalms. We read in verses 4 and 5, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Psalm 81, verse 8. Psalm 81, verse 8. "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel will not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." The author of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But there's one thing more fearful: to fall out. God says to his people, "You want it? You got it. I'm giving you over to your own desires." Psalm 95, verse 8. Psalm 95, verse 8. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'There are people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways.' Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Three times in the book of Hebrews, that passage is mentioned, speaking to the new covenant people, the church. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 23 to 27. I hope we're getting the point. "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof." This is frightening. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord and would have none of my counsel." It's no different when we get to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. "Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to John's baptism, and they said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves," there's that presumption, "'We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching Christ to the assembled Jewish people on the feast of Pentecost at the table. We read in verses 38 to 40, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." 1 Corinthians 10, we read a warning to the church at Corinth. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Listen. Now these things took place as examples for us, for the church, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. We must not put Christ to the test, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Warnings spoken to the church. Look at Ephesians. We began in Colossians. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Same as Galatians 5. Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." 2 Timothy. Excuse me. 2 Timothy 2:11-12. "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful." Many people misunderstand that. They say, well, if we're faithless, God is faithful and he'll still save us. No, no, he's faithful to his covenant and he'll deny you. Hebrews chapter 3. is where that passage from from the Psalms is mentioned. Today, if you hear his voice, it's mentioned three times. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. We read, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Severer judgment, the author of Hebrews says, in the new covenant, because we're sinning against greater light. Just prior to the book of Revelation, we have Jude who speaks a word of warning in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And of course, the churches of Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor, Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove the lamp from your lampstand. And if you go to Ephesus or any of those towns in Asia Minor today, there's only ruins of what once stood there. And then the book of Revelation ends with a warning. In verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. From Genesis to Revelation. In the law, the prophets, the writings, the gospels, the epistles, all throughout, the warnings of the covenant are pervasive. By what purpose do they serve? Well, three things. One, they instill and inculcate the hearts and minds of God's people horror at the thought of breaking covenant with God. Horror at the thought of breaking covenant with God. That's the first thing. It ought to be the furthest thing from our mind. It ought to be the last consideration that would ever be entertained of forsaking the Lord. Secondly, they're an encouragement and an inducement that salvation is only to be found in the Lord and in Jesus Christ. They are an encouragement and an inducement to believe the promises, to believe that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life, that Jesus Christ on the cross is the God-man who has come into the world to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. He bore the curse of the covenant. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, we are told in the book of Galatians. And Jesus Christ bore the curse of the covenant in his body when he took the sins of his people upon himself and paid for them in full, every single one, and drank to the dregs the last drop of the wine of the wrath of God against sin, my sin, your sin. And therefore, we should believe God. We should trust him. We should cleave to him. We should follow him. We should love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And thirdly, such warnings take away the excuses of the impenitent. Such warnings take away any and all excuses of those who will not forsake their sin. God softens his chosen ones by these warnings. He uses them to soften their hearts, to fear him, and to draw his chosen people closer to himself. God is gracious in granting these warnings. We can't say we've never been told. God wants to bless his people. He is aggressive and possessive lover of his people. So believe him and follow him faithfully. These warnings are like road signs, you see. What are they? The diamond-shaped signs, you know, sharp curve ahead, slow down 25 miles an hour, you're going to go over the cliff. You know those warning signs, right? Or when you stop at McDonald's and you get a cup of coffee and it says, caution, hot coffee inside. That's what the warnings are like. God is gracious to give them to us. God tells you how to navigate your relationship, how to navigate the roadway of life, and how to get to the goal safely. They're employed for all in the covenant, but they're effective only in God's elect. As we come to a conclusion this evening, let me just make a couple of applications to parents. Your children may or may not have already gone to sleep, but I speak primarily to parents. You and I are to raise our children with both promises and warnings, not treating children as if they are not members of God's covenant family. What kind of parent treats his children to think that they are not Murphys unless they have an experience, or they are not Murphys until they believe they're a Murphy? No. From infancy on, we listen, we treat our children as if they are members of our family, and we tell them to live in accordance with being a member of the family. We want to see the family likeness produced in them, character, virtue, faith. We want them to be apples that don't fall far from the tree. Therefore, you can't do that, and you should do that, as any decent, God-fearing Christian would do. Lastly, have perhaps your children already strayed from the faith? Well, I want to encourage you with words of Jesus from the Gospels. You remember when he spoke to, talked to the parable of the importunate, I think I got that right, widow. He said he taught this parable in order to teach, pray and don't give up. Pray and don't give up. Your plea for your children, if they have strayed, should be not just to neglect them, forsake them, have nothing to do with them, but again, resort to the apostolic method, as he did with the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says this. Remember, he had become a father to these people, and he speaks with fatherly passion and compassion as an example of how we should address even our children. Listen, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Listen to me. No matter what sin any child has committed, whether it's unbelief, whether it's apostasy, whether it's any crime, whether it's any of the sins in the warnings that Paul issues in Galatians or Ephesians or Hebrews or elsewhere, whether they've had an abortion, no matter what sin, it can be forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus. Remember this. They can always come back. They can always come back. And they need to know that there is a warm welcome waiting for them. Speak these words to your children. Let them know the anguish and affliction of your heart, as well as your deep
an ever-abiding love for them. Let's conclude with prayer.
Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for these warnings, for indeed we can never say that we have not been told. We ask, therefore, that you would grant your blessings upon your word as it goes forth this evening. We ask that you would grant your blessing upon the instruction of parents to covenant youth, that they might be raised to never know a time when they did not know you, love you, and desire to serve you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray for your word, for those that have strayed, members of our family that have indeed left the faith, or perhaps even now are wandering and considering leaving the faith. We pray, Father, that somehow, some way, that word might reach them as a word not only of warning, but a word of welcome reception to come back, to return to their God and Father, and to return to their parents and to their brothers and sisters. We ask that you would make it so, for we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.